we are living in a very interesting time period. We're living in an amazing period in human history. We've witnessed the close of a millennium, the last 100 years of which brought us unparalleled advances in science and technology, in travel and in communication, to where we are moving towards a globalization of our civilization more so than in any other time. I mean, this is unparalleled to any other time in human history, the days in which we're living. We're at the leading edge of a new millennium right now, and we've been seeing already, 1 year into that new millennium, vast changes took place. In fact, almost everything you could say about what we knew as the American way of life was altered and changed within the span of a few short hours. Everything was different. We saw our nation attacked by terrorists. We were plunged into a two-front war, which seems to have no end in sight. We're watching as our national economy is being shaken to its core. The jobless rate is at 6.7% nationally, and the forecasters are indicating that it's going to go up from there. As a matter of fact, the forecasters, those who look at these things, and I'm not saying that that's true or right because I don't know. I'm not an expert. I have no idea. But those who look at these things to determine what's going to be happening as things unfold are all looking at it and giving dire predictions. At the very best, they're saying at least the first half of 2009 is going to be rough and far worse than we've seen, and others are predicting it's going to be years before we see any kind of recovery. We've got a new administration who's leading us, who is yet to be tested. And for many, that's a very, very troubling thought. And for all of us, no matter where we stand on that, it's a big question mark. We don't know what's going to happen there. I don't really think it's an understatement at all to say that we are facing troubling times. We're facing very uncertain times in the future. Next week, we're going to begin a new year, 2009. And as we begin this new year, we're going to also begin a new study in the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. We'll be putting them together into one study. And I'm giving this series the header, Hope in Uncertain Times. If you have a Bible, if you'll open to 1st Thessalonians chapter 1, you might wonder, where is 1st Thessalonians? Well, if you take your Bible at the back of it and start flipping forward from the back of your Bible, start looking at the titles there, because you'll only get about a quarter of an inch or eighth of an inch maybe into the from the back of your Bible in. Start looking for the T's, because there's a bunch of T names all together there. And once you get to the T's, you'll find 1 Thessalonians. It's the leading edge of all the T names that are there. Or if you were here for Colossians and you had that marked, it's just one book after that. So either way, that hopefully will help you find that place. The Christians in the city of Thessalonica, which was a large city in the ancient world of Macedonia, were facing very uncertain times themselves, which was the basis for Paul writing a few letters to them. And in these letters, Paul gives these Christians there some very practical, intellectual, and even eschatological advice and encouragement to help them avoid both withdrawing from the world around them and apocalyptic hysteria, which I'm just going to tell you is very pertinent to us as believers, as Christians in the time that we're facing, because I could almost guarantee, and I can't, but I could almost feel strongly enough about it to guarantee that we're going to see a lot of both those reactions within the Christian church in the next year or so. The tendency to withdraw and try to close in on ourselves and try to keep to ourselves and protect our own as we wait for the rapture, or an apocalyptic hysteria where we run around and identify everything as the sign of the absolute end. And Paul provides some great balance and some great instructions for the church in Thessalonica. And we can glean some very important lessons from this. So if you're there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to begin looking at our study there. The background of these letters is this. Around 50 AD, back in the 50s, Paul was on his second missionary journey with his friends Timothy and Silas. And they were wandering along the Roman road called the Via Ignatia, which meant the modern road. And it stretched from east to west across Macedonia, from Greece to Macedonia. And right in the center of that road is this city called Thessalonica. And it was a coastal town. It was an important trade city. So it was a bustling town and a fairly important place. While they were there, when they stopped in the city, they did what they would have normally done, being Jewish men. They went to the synagogue, the local synagogue there, because there was a substantial Jewish population. And for 3 weeks, Paul presented his case to the Jewish people that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that everybody had been waiting for. And several people were convinced that he was, according to the account in Acts 17. And surprisingly, a lot of Gentile people converted to Christianity as well, even some important people within the city. Now, we don't know how they were reached. The account doesn't tell us that, which would be interesting to know. But somehow, the Gentile people were hearing this as well. And so they formed a little community of believers. A small church got planted there. But right after they planted this community of believers, this church, the Jewish leaders of the town, feeling kind of jealous over the whole thing, went down to the marketplace and hired some local thugs and started a riot and went before the magistrates of the town and said, "These guys who've been turning the whole world upside down are here now to mess with everything." And so, they issued warrants for arrest and stuff. And so Paul and his friends had to sneak out in the middle of the night and go off to less hostile areas, to Athens and then to Corinth. And so Paul sent Timothy back to, after they got settled into the less hostile places, Paul sent Timothy back to go and check on this young band of believers because they just planted this church. And then they had to split. They had to get out of there. And you can imagine what would have been going through Paul's mind. I mean, you think about that day and age. I mean, there's no mass communication. There's no telephone. There's no cell phones. There's no emails. There's no webcast. The only way that you're going to find out what's going on with this group of friends you've just made who've staked everything, who've put their lives on the line to embrace this message that you've preached to them, is to actually send somebody, a messenger, to go find out what was going on. And so that's what he does. He goes there and gets a report from them, and he comes back to Paul. And when he reports to Paul, Paul writes these letters. And what we find is that, as was true for any major city in that time and region, Thessalonica was a center for pagan worship practices. That was true for all of those areas, all of the cities in those areas at that time. It was just ingrained into the fabric of life for every citizen. The mystery cult of Serapis was there, was strident, as well as the imperial cult of Caesar worship. So the pressure was on with these young Christians to conform to the norms of their society. They were under a lot of pressure to get with it and be like everybody else. And for the Jewish people who had come to believe in Jesus, it was even more so. Because remember, it was the Jewish leaders who stirred up the authorities to drive Paul out of town in the first place. So you can imagine what it would have been like to have been a Jewish person to go and tell the leader of the synagogue, "Well, I've embraced this faith in Christ." It had to be rough. I mean, they must have been feeling, when you think about these young Christians just beginning this journey and suddenly finding themselves pretty much set adrift, all by themselves, surrounded by a lot of hostile forces, you can imagine that it must have been something that made them very uncertain about their future. And we know what that's like. I mean, we know what that's like just even on a national level, to be fairly uncertain about what's going to be happening. We know what that's like. A lot of us know what that's like when we're looking at the situation. We don't know what's going to happen, but it looks troubling and it looks kind of dire. And sometimes we react badly to those kinds of situations, don't we? I mean, I know I have in the past. What are some of the negative ways that we can react when we're not sure what's going to happen, when the future looks kind of bleak? What are some of the ways that we react? Stress out? What? We get depressed. We start to sink down into a depression, not wanting to deal with it anymore. We start losing faith. We start losing confidence that there's any point and use in this. Sometimes I think we get so concerned and alarmed that we begin to withdraw from the realities of life. We just stop facing it. I'm not going to deal with this anymore. I'm not going to look at this anymore. But sometimes we get paralyzed with dread because we don't know what's going to happen. So we just freeze up. We don't want to make decisions. We don't want to do anything. We don't want to think about anything. But I'll tell you, in order to cope and to have hope, we first have to face what it is that's troubling us. We first have to look at what is dire straight in the face. Look at it, assess it, understand it, and to be able to acknowledge it, but see it then from the right perspective. That's the first step in being able to have hope and to be able to cope with the situation. So in this opening of Paul's letter, Paul highlights three realities that can help us in this first step of facing troubled times. What if it is going to get worse? I don't know for sure if it is. I don't know. I can't sit here and definitively say, oh, it's going to fall apart. It's terrible. I don't know. But all the forecasters are saying it is. Everybody out there who seems to know what they're talking about, and, you know, we've heard that before, but they're all forecasting that it's going to get worse before it gets better. So for us as believers, as part of the kingdom of God, we don't want to be reactive to situations around us. We want to be proactive in our spirituality, in our means of being able to assess and deal with, and then rightly respond to the troubles that may be in front of us. So if you're there in 1 Thessalonians 1, let's begin. And I just want to read the first three verses to begin with. It starts off, Paul says, Paul, Silvanus, and that is Silas, that's just another term for, that's another way of saying his name, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. Okay, we'll stop there. This letter opens with the typical ancient form of introduction. Paul's introducing himself and his friends who are with him, who helped plant the church, and they're concurring with what he's saying. And it's kind of interesting that this is one of those rare times that Paul doesn't refer to himself as an apostle. Normally, when he introduces himself, he says, I'm Paul, and I'm an apostle called by God to be an ambassador. But in this case, he's just one of the team members writing this letter to this church that they planted. And that's curious, isn't it? I mean, I wonder why he did that. But in this greeting, Paul tells them that he and Silas and Tim were united in praying and thanking God for these Christians, specifically because of these three things: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in Christ. Now, this is the appearance, yet again, of this triad of faith, hope, and love, which has endured through history as the essence of what Christianity is all about. Faith, hope, and love. We want to understand who we are. We want to get a grip on what Christianity is. We come back to this triad. This is repeated over and over in the New Testament. We don't want to miss that. So as it touches this concept of facing uncertain times, of being able to cope with this, we can see that we can face troubled times because our lives are rooted in eternal values. We can face troubles that are coming our way because our lives are rooted in something deeper, something greater than just the stuff of this earth. And I want to consider these three just a little bit more. He talks about their work of faith, and that's not contrasting works and faith for salvation, but he's talking about faith that's demonstrated by the way we live. You know, it's very easy to say that we believe in Jesus. It's real easy to say I'm a Christian. You look at the polls that are taken, and the overwhelming majority of Christians or of people in this country claim to be born-again Christians, but that's hard to reconcile with the lives that we see lived. It's real easy to say that we're Christians. It's a different thing altogether to live that faith in the way that we make choices, in the things that we prioritize, in the worldview that we adopt, and the way that we react to the circumstances of life around us. Faith is not just some speculative, intellectual assent to something being true. Oh, well, I believe that Jesus lived, and I believe that he was the Son of God. Faith is a force that propels us to live differently, to choose differently, to adopt a different worldview, just like James says in James chapter 2. Just saying we have faith means nothing if it's not demonstrated in our lives, if it's not revealed somehow. That's the famous phrase, faith without works is dead. It's not talking about salvation or anything like that. It's just talking about that words aren't with any kind of meaning if there's not any kind of action, if there's not any kind of evidence of that revealed in our lives. And then he mentions a labor prompted by love. Faith is this catalyst for a new worldview and a way of behaving. In other words, we believe, we look back and believe that Jesus died for us, and that makes for us a new means of living, a different life that we're going to live. And so we endeavor to live that different life. And then the motive then for this new life is love. The love in our interaction with our fellow human beings. The motive by which we live and choose and operate is love. The love that Jesus shows us, we in turn seek to demonstrate to each other. But he calls it a labor of love. Isn't that interesting? Why do you think he calls it a labor of love? Because it's tough. It is. I mean, the very fact that he calls it a labor of love reinforces for us the reality that love isn't just a force of our emotions. It's an act of our will. It's hard work sometimes to love some people, isn't it? I mean, it's my experience. Sometimes those people that are difficult to love, it's like when you determine, okay, I'm going to really love this person. It's like they dial up to 11 all the things that drive you nuts. And you're just like, I love you. But the reality of it is it's a labor. Paul points that out, that this is something that we've got to embrace. It's not something that we flow with based on our emotions. Oh, I just really feel a lot of love for you. No, we do this. We work at this. We live this out by our own choice, just like Jesus intentionally humbled himself to demonstrate God's love for us. Paul mentions their patience inspired by hope. You could almost see it like faith looks back to what Christ did. Love looks around how we can demonstrate what Christ did. And hope looks forward to what Christ has provided for us. That word hope is elpes, which means to look forward with total confidence. In other words, you see something in front of you, you know that the door is there, the finish line is there, you have confidence that you're going to get there, that you're going to be there, that it's going to happen. We have to, you know, imagine that the pressure that these young believers in Thessalonica was on them to give up their faith in Jesus, it must have been an intense pressure that they were facing. They were probably viewed as traitors, both by the Gentile population around them and by the Jewish people. You know, the normal pattern of life was for an individual who lived in one of those cultures to go to the marketplace before you could buy or sell, before you could actually interact in the marketplace. It was customary to go to the altar of Caesar and to provide an offering. And once you've provided that offering to the image of Caesar, then they'd take some of the ashes from the altar there and they'd put it on your forehead or on your right hand. And it was with that mark that you could go in and buy and sell within the marketplaces. And so you got to figure that these Thessalonian Christians now are not going to be offering anything to those pagan idols. So now suddenly they find themselves in this situation where economically they're cut off. They don't have any kind of real future. You look at the Jewish believers who've now gone to their families saying, I'm embracing this faith in Jesus, and were considered heretics by their Jewish family and friends, and cut off from the synagogues and the marketplace and all these different things. I mean, these people were viewed as, well, the way that we would view somebody in our culture for burning an American flag. They were looked at with that same kind of disgust and horror. So their hope in Christ is what enabled them to endure this kind of pressure. Their hope, they're looking forward to something else. Their confidence in a good ending to the story gave them the strength to overcome all of these obstacles that were in their way, to handle the hardships that life was giving to them at that time. These three things, faith, hope, and love, are the eternal values that our lives are rooted in. These values reorient our lives. These values provide for us a better understanding of who we are. Who am I? Well, this is what guides me. This is what my life is centered around. Faith in Jesus Christ. Love for the world around me and of my fellow man. And a hope that there's something more beyond this world. Have you ever seen a really big tree? Ever been somewhere? I don't know. I haven't been out to see the giant redwoods, but I've seen pictures of them. I was over in England, and Robbie and I went along Hadrian's Wall, and we came to Sycamore Gap, and it's a huge tree in the center there. And I remember looking down at that tree and seeing all of those roots that expanded way out in so many different directions. Roots that I know were deep and anchoring that tree so that through all the changes that took place around them, through all the weather changes that came, that tree was rooted there and it wasn't moving. The way we face the possibility of troubled times isn't to run and hide or in a bunker somewhere, or try to hold things or hoard things or sit around and wait for the rapture to come. Our ability to face this comes as we put down deep roots of faith, trusting in Jesus, roots of love, desiring to demonstrate the reality of Jesus's love to the world around us, and hope in what's to come. Roots that enable us to stand fast, continuing our call to live out Jesus in the real world where we've been placed. It doesn't matter who got elected or who didn't. It doesn't matter what the economic forecasters are saying. Our faith is in Jesus. Our calling is to love everyone, regardless of the circumstances. And our hope is in something far beyond this broken world, right? Okay, so then Paul goes on in verses 4 through 7, and he's still talking about the Christians there, describing them, and he says this, verse 4, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit. So you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." Okay, we'll stop there. As Paul is thinking about the faith that these Thessalonians had and their love and their hope, he remembers how that they become a model then for how a church can be planted and thrive even in the midst of adverse circumstances. They looked at Paul and they looked at Timothy and Silas's lives, and they saw that there was genuineness there, and they were willing to embrace and imitate, even though they didn't understand. It's not that Paul's elevating himself, saying, you know, I'm somebody worthy of imitation, but just in their primitive understanding of what was going on, in their initial embrace of this, the only thing that they had to look at were the models that were there for them in Timothy and Paul. And so they embraced that, and they listened to the words that they spoke to them. They believed what they heard, and it resulted in this powerful change in their lives. And it wasn't just words that they heard. There was power in it all that transformed these people, made them into something else, made them an example for how this all can happen for all the other churches that were in that region, everybody else in that peninsula across there in Macedonia. All of this happened while they were facing troubles. And verse 4 puts all of this in the right perspective. And when we're coming to grips with an uncertain future, we can face troubled times because God has a purpose in all the things that we face. We realize that from what he says in verse 4. He reminds the Thessalonian Christians of their election by God to encourage them about the troubles that they face. Now, some people interpret this phrase to mean that some people were chosen by God to be saved and some were not. That's the concept behind some people's view of what election is, but I really don't think it means that. The context that this word is used in is always about a person's calling or ministry or service. You can check that out on your own, but you'll find that that bears out. It's not about their eternal state. I mean, even in the English language usage of this phrase, this term election, we just have a new president. We talk about President-elect Obama. When we say he is President-elect, we're not saying that he's an American and no one else is an American, are we? No. What we're saying in that is that as a fellow American, he's been elected to serve in this position, to carry out the specific job. That's his calling, you could say, so to speak. So when Paul is telling the Thessalonians that this trouble you faced when you received the gospel is part of your election, he's saying this is part of your purpose. This is your calling in life because you've been called to be an example of how the gospel still works in the midst of adversity. Sometimes we're going to face troubling times, and that's part of what God is doing because that's the calling that we have as we're living here on this planet. The message words it like this, and I really like this. Look at how it words this. It says, "It's clear to us, friends, that God not only loves you very much, but also has put his hand on you for something special." That's the concept there. When the message we preached came to you, it wasn't just words. Something happened to you. The Holy Spirit put steel in your convictions. And I know I've said this a lot over the years, but These coming days that we're facing may make this a very important thing to really hear. We've got to divorce ourselves from the modern American mindset, Christian mindset, we could even say, that sees any kind of adversity as the worst possible thing to happen, as though God's purpose is to provide the American dream for us and give us a pain-free life. And cats and kitties, I got to tell you, that's just not the truth. That's not the reality of it. That is not what we've been promised in the Bible. And if you ever were under that opinion, I hate to break it to you, but that's not what we were called to. And in this case, we realize that for the Thessalonian people, it was something different. Many people in God's story have been called to pain, just like the Thessalonians. And that was the only way that they were going to be able to embody the values of the kingdom of God as uniquely as they did. This was their special calling. This was their election to do this. So much so that they became a model for all the other churches to observe and see. And so much good came out of that, even though it was difficult and a struggle for them. Again, I want to read this out of the Message, what it says there in verse 6. He says, although great trouble accompanied the word, you were able to take great joy from the Holy Spirit, taking the trouble with the joy and the joy with the trouble. Tony Snow, who was a conservative journalist who later became Bush's press secretary for a while, passed away last summer after a 3-year battle with cancer. And during his struggle with that disease, he wrote several what I consider to be very profound observations. And in one of them, he wrote this: the art of being sick is not the same as the art of getting well. Some cancer patients recover and some don't, but the ordeal of facing your mortality and feeling your frailty sharpens your perspective about life. You appreciate little things more ferociously. You grasp the mystical power of love. You feel the gravitational pull of faith, and you realize you've received a unique gift, a field of vision others don't have, about the power of hope and the limits of fear, a firm set of convictions about what really matters and what does not. And you also feel obliged to share these insights, the most important of which is this: there are things far worse than illness. For instance, soullessness. The reality that God has chosen us for the life that we live, and that there are greater, deeper things to be gained in the process, enables us to face the prospect of troubled times ahead, no matter what those troubled times may be. The knowledge that God is in all these things, working out his purposes, his plans for his glory, and for a glorious ending for all who believes, enables us. All right, finishing up this morning, let's read the last verses of chapter 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we don't need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. In other words, other people are coming up to us, telling us what kind of faith you've had and how you've believed us. And now you've turned to God from idols to serve the King and true God, to serve the living and true God, and wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul says that the word of the Lord has sounded forth from the Thessalonians to everywhere. And that word in the Greek is the root word for our English word echo. It's where we get that concept. So when he says sounding forth, you understand what he's talking about there. We went to see the Indianapolis Colts play the Jacksonville Jaguars last week, and as we were waiting for the game to start, they had a flyover during the national anthem, and you could hear those jets roaring into place. And then when they went overhead, I mean, it just filled that place with a roar that continued to just echo through that place, even above the noise of the crowd screaming and yelling. That's what Paul's talking about: a sound, something echoes forth from them that just lingers in the air and continues reverberating long after it's even been the fact. I mean, we can see that that's true of the Thessalonians, because what was happening with them continues to echo to us 2,000 years after the fact, to give us hope and encourage us to hold fast. So he's saying what's happened in your life, your faith, your hope, your love in the face of trouble is echoing all over the land. Everyone's hearing about it. They're even coming up to us and telling us how you believed what we said. And we're like, well, yeah, we know we were there. And we see the final reality that helps us face these uncertain times. And it's this: how we face troubled times becomes a part of our testimony of the kingdom of God. How we face these things. This is an important encouragement, because how we face these things becomes a part of our testimony of the reality of Jesus at work in our world. The testimony of how these people from Thessalonica had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And now I have hope in a new world that's going to appear when Jesus returns. That's an important thing in this. It's an important detail, because part of what God's doing in our lives is turning us from our idols, our American idols. And I don't mean the TV show, but I mean the consumerist values that we pursue, the gods of wealth and possession, and the god of immunity from pain, which we serve an awful lot. We've been trained to seek and serve these things all of our lives. It's ordered all of our values as Americans who've grown up here, at least especially since the 60s. But when Jesus comes to us, we turn from those things which have no lasting value, and we embrace the Bible's view of this world and what's really important. So that when or if things radically continue to change in our nation in the way that we're seeing it going, in the economy or the government, we have something better and beyond our broken world to fix our hope on, which encourages those around us to fix their hope on that as well. How we face uncertain times ahead is a vital part of how we're communicating the reality of the kingdom of God at work in this world. And I'm not saying that, how we communicate, what I mean in that, I'm not saying that we're going to become alarmists, I'm not saying we're going to wear sandwich boards that say the end is near and walk them down the streets or anything like that. I'm saying that our faith shouldn't be in the almighty dollar, even if it's collapsing. Our faith needs to be in the almighty God, who will never let us go, who will always sustain us, in whose hands we are safe no matter what happens to us in this world. That attitude of confidence and hope is going to reverberate around to those who with whom we share life, who may be very nervous about what is coming on the horizon. We don't want to add to that sense of panic. We don't want to add to that sense of alarmist behavior. We want to have that confidence. God's in control here. God's working things out according to his plan. We just need to find that quiet confidence in God and be ready to encourage others when trouble may come. And it will come in some form or another. It may come in dramatic ways. It could be true that no other generation of Christians in 2,000 years of church history has faced such incredible cultural and economic changes like we're facing, especially as you consider it on a global level. We've never seen anything like this in history. We live in remarkable times. I mean, times of seismic changes and upheaval. As this year breaks over the horizon, some things I think are going to be very exciting as we see them unfold. Some things I know could be downright terrifying. We may be seeing things that challenge our very freedoms or even our freedom to worship Christ the way we do. But in the midst of such an adventure, the worst thing in the world that we could do would be to become hysterical or adopt a bunker mentality. Hunker in the bunker, as I've heard somebody say it. God's looking for men and women, young and old alike, who are boldly confident in the love of Jesus Christ, in the knowledge that no matter what happens, nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing does. People who are willing to live by faith, trusting that no matter what happens, God is well able to provide for us, to make a way where there is no way, who are motivated by sacrificial love, who are placing all of their hope in the hero king, in what he's going to do, in the promise of a good ending when it comes. Those are the kind of people who all through history have made a difference in this world, have advanced the values of the kingdom of God on earth, who represent this new order and a restored life. Those are the people who are ready for the future, no matter what it may bring. And I'll tell you, that's the kind of person I want to be. I mean, I have that desire in my heart. I'm not saying I'm there. I don't think anybody's there. But daily, as I get up and I face a new day as it dawns, that's the kind of person I want to be, a person who's confident in God. It's not easy. I'm not saying that we're not going to struggle with worry or fear. But if we want to see a change in our own ability to walk through uncertain times, it begins with facing the reality of them first, not denying them, not reinterpreting them, looking it straight on, saying, yes, this looks like trouble. But walking ahead confidently, knowing that wherever we walk, God walks with us, and we have nothing to fear. And we can do that because God does walk with us, and we have nothing to fear. Right on? All right, well, cool. If you guys will stand with me, please, and Matt will come up and lead us in a song. Father, we just ask you right now to encourage our hearts. Lord, it could very well be that we'll need to run with the horses not too long from now. But I pray, Father, that you stir our hearts and that you put steel in our convictions. I pray, Father, that as we submit our hearts to you, that you mold us into someone strong, someone who's well able to handle these things and to be a beacon of light and a place of hope in a world that doesn't know where to go or where to look. We pray, Father, that as these opportunities unfold before us, as the future events are unveiled, that your presence will be with us in mighty ways. Strengthen us, Lord, for the task ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save as thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence, my life. Be thou my vision.
Amen. Listen, Patty Crute has something to share with us.
Just feel like the Lord has reminded me during these possible tough days, just to think about who God is. And from Isaiah 45, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other."
Amen. Amen. You know, I believe the Lord speaks to us through His Word. I believe He's speaking that to us through His Word to our hearts now. Let's hear that. He is the Lord. What do we have to fear? He is the Lord and He saves. We want to hold fast to that and believe that. So, Father, I just pray that we take that. That we take Your Word and that we hide it in our hearts. And that we walk with confidence with You. Let that happen because of who Jesus is and what He said. Amen. Let's speak this blessing on each other as we go. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever He may send you. May He guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May He bring you home rejoicing at the wonders He has shown you. May He bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God. Have confidence.